You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So we all have a place on the planet that is our favorite. What might that be for you? That's the question. Someone said that the first service too. That's very kind of you. What might that be for you? Maybe it's Sunrise. Maybe it's a white beach or an alpine mountain. For me, as I was thinking about this question, it's hard to really nail down. There's so many places that are absolutely wonderful for me. But if you're going to peg me in a certain location, it's Longboat Key, Florida. Some of you may have been there. The beaches, there's nothing like them. To me, I grew up going there like 2 to 3 times a year to see family. But to me, there's no place quite like it. The very thought of it to me brings comfort. And each time we visit, it always shines out beautifully. Never quite the same, yet always familiar. It reveals glory after glory after glory. I begin like this today because it's similarly, but so much greater, is the Scripture. It is never quite the same, but it's always familiar, revealing glory and glory and glory to us. Such has been the times we've spent in this series in Genesis, as we've been going through it from verse to verse to verse, from scene to scene to scene, from narrative to narrative, crazy character to crazy character. Again, the Scripture reveals unsearchable riches to us. There might be legitimate disappointment in your life. Like if you open your bank account and you just see diminishing numbers, that's not encouraging. If, for our case, you find your Little League's baseball record just getting worse and worse and worse, this is not encouraging. You want to practice harder and work harder so that we know the game. With Christ and with the Word, there is never diminishment in view, but always, as you heard when we began, superabounding grace. Never quite the same, yet always familiar and ever increasing. Well, as we once again turn to Genesis, let's pray that God would do this again. So, Lord, we know that you're great, but you are infinitely greater than we know you to be. You are always better, you are always grander, and you are always bigger. Today, as we open up your word, Lord, would you come and meet us? Would you open our eyes? Would you open our hearts? That we would not only see clearly, but we would enjoy your unsearchable riches in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have been, for a time, going through Genesis, and for really the past few months, we've been in that long section in Genesis, which is devoted to the third patriarch. Remember Abraham? We saw him. We saw Isaac for the little bitty part that he gets. And now we've been with Jacob for some time now. We've seen him in the highest of places and the lowest of places, where he's soaring on the heights of praise and wallowing in the depths of sin and sinning even when he isn't wallowing, and we would want him to do so in the text. And the same really continues today. Jacob's life is a mess. And yet, God will bless him immensely despite him. That's our text today, Genesis chapter 30, verse 25 to 43. We're at the end of Genesis 30. Last week, let me briefly remind you what we covered there. The beginning of chapter 30, Pastor Andrew did this for us as we, what I called the birth wars. Remember, Jacob gets two wives. Unexpectedly, he gets two wives. He desires Rachel, finds that he's married to Leah, and then has to work longer for Rachel and gets both their servants. And all of a sudden, now he's got four wives and 11 kids by the time we get to our passage today in verse 25. But in that, we saw his house being built. God was building his house through all that mess, preparing much for the future in that family scenario. His house is built. Well, here as we finish out chapter 30 today together, we'll see his property and possessions getting built as well. Our text easily divides into two portions. First, see the contract in verse 25 to 34. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go. For you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing it from every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." Well, Jacob has now fulfilled 14 years of service for Laban's two daughters. And as verse 25 opens us up, as soon as Rachel, remember the beloved wife, not the wife he hates, Leah, the one with weak eyes, right? The ugly one, let's be honest, that's what she's called in the text. We'll come back to this again and again and again today even. Once his beloved wife has a child, Joseph, Jacob desires to be free of Laban. His service is completed. It's time to go. And so he not only asks to be sent away, but notice that he asks Laban to give him his wives and his children. That's strange. I mean, don't his wives and his children belong to him? Well, yes and no, especially in this culture. Because he acquired these wives and all these children from these wives and from their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, four wives now, and all these 11 kids, while he was technically a servant in Laban's home. So everything in Laban's home belongs to Laban in this culture, which is why he asked the question. Because if he were to just feel free and do the American thing, he would just take his possessions and run. But in that culture, he would be viewed as a thief, and all Laban's men would try to chase him down and bring him back, probably to be killed for being so thievery-ish. Is that a word? We can make it up. That's a word. For stealing all these things from Laban. So this is why he asks these things. And in the end of verse 26, he gives the reason. "For you know the service that I have given to you. But while we should, while we ought to give the benefit of the doubt to everyone," right? We don't immediately attribute underhanded motive or false desires in any of life. Laban makes it difficult, doesn't he? We know his past. We know that he has duped him before. He's a deceiver by nature, much like Jacob. We want to believe the best about this guy, but the first three words of verse 27 don't help us. He asks the question, Jacob does, to go. In verse 27, but Laban said, you know, like, here we go again with Laban not going to do what he ought to do. Notice what he says in response to Jacob's question. Rather than speaking to him as the uncle that he is or the father-in-law that he is, isn't it strange? He speaks to Jacob as if Jacob were the superior. Did you notice that? Anytime really in Scripture, other than this moment right here, when we see the phrase, if I have found favor in your sight, that's from servant to master or citizen to king. It's never from homeowner to servant. Why is he doing this? It's almost like he's reversing roles. Perhaps he's caught on his heels and he's like, I'm not quite sure what to say. I didn't expect you to ask such a question. Or maybe he's even yet beginning again another plan to deceive Jacob. I think that's what's going on. He uses this language, this flowery, flattery language to schmooze or to kiss up to Jacob. But then, that's not the only thing that he says that's strange. He continues with another strange phrase that he has used divination to find out that God has greatly blessed him through Jacob. We're not told the exact details of what this Ouija board looked like. It's not a Ouija board. That was a joke. It is divination. We're not told exactly what he did to divine this fact. We have other instances in Scripture. The witch in 1 Samuel 28 who tries to conjure up Samuel, then Samuel's there and she's terrified, like, oh my gosh, this worked. Well, he did something and learned that Jacob's a great blessing to him, that God Almighty blesses him through Jacob. This is peculiar. It shows us two things, that Laban is not only pagan in his religious behavior and upbringing, that he would resort to things like this to try to find stuff out, but it shows us how thick, how obtuse, how unaware Laban is. Because all he had to do to find out how greatly God had been blessing him through Jacob was look around. He didn't have to use divination or sorcery. All he had to do was have open eyes to his house growing. And yet he couldn't see that, which is not surprising because this is Laban. But once he learns this fact through divination, that through Jacob God is greatly blessing him, Laban becomes aware of another fact. If Jacob goes, so goes the blessing. Thus, Jacob must stick around. Much like in the next book to come after this, in Exodus, during all the mess that is and their slavery, Egypt is so slow to let Israel go because they have benefited so much from enslaving them and putting them to work. They have grown as a city, as a nation on their own because of them being here, and so they're very slow to let them go. Laban is almost a mini Egypt figure, and here is literally the man about to be named Israel, almost enslaved, working for him. But Jacob must, to Laban, stick around. So Laban, again, could have been the father-in-law, could have been the uncle, but notice in verse 28, he goes straight to bargaining. Name your wages. He doesn't go to anything familial, but notice Jacob's response. He doesn't name wages. In verse 29, he reminds him of the obvious. It's almost like a little hint here. Stop treating me like a servant. Treat me like a son. We're family. You ought to be bent and have the posture to help me start a family and get going well, but here you're not. And so he almost has this offended son-in-law posture here, Jacob does. His language feels like that. So much so, in verse 30, he says, "Wherever my feet have been, God has blessed you because of me." A very arrogant statement, unless it's true, which this one is. God has greatly blessed Laban through him. And then Jacob adds, "Is it not high time for me to take care of my own household?" Indeed it is. But Laban has other ideas. Laban, in verse 31, does not treat him like a son, will not bless him on the spot, but he brings it back to bargaining. And he says, "What shall I give you?" You might imagine Jacob getting angry at this point, being this son-in-law and nephew to this man, but he doesn't. He keeps his cool. And I think here, in verse 31, he begins his own deception of Laban. He makes him an offer that he can't refuse. Now, normally, right, this is one of those passages that we come to, whether it's in your yearly or every other year Bible reading plan, however long it takes you to read the scripture, whatever plan you're going to, or you just happen to open up here for some reason and you read this, every time I think I've read this in my Christian life, I've come away from chapter 30 scratching my head, going, what? There's these spotted sheep and pure sheep and dark goats and speckled goats, and there's strong animals and weak animals, and there's mating rituals with colors that's supposed to impact the offspring. And what? That's the general response, I think, that's appropriate in a passage like this. But so let me just explain. Normally, in a flock, sheep are generally white. And generally, in a flock, goats are either brown or black. Jacob says in verse 31 to 33, "I will go through all of your flock and take out all the animals that are speckled and spotted and leave all the pure animals for yourself." So in other words, in that culture, this means I'll get all the weirdos, the abnormal animals. You keep all the normal creatures for yourself. And there's even a pun with the words here used in Hebrew. The name Laban in Hebrew means white. And so Jacob's literally saying, you keep all the animals with your name on it, and I'll get all the ones that don't belong to you. And in a normal flock, like let's say there's 100 animals, 50 sheep, 50 goats, like 7 to 11% are going to be the abnormally colored ones, and everything else is going to be pure. Generally, that's what's going on here. Well, Laban is probably thrilled at this deal because he knows his flock and he's thinking, does he mean what he's saying? Like, I'll get the majority and he'll just get this small percentage of weird animals that are not really going to be helpful. They're going to be the weak ones anyway. I'll get all the strong and more animals for my flock. How can I come out of this bad? And so in verse 34, he immediately accepts the contract. And Jacob's even like, later you can come walk through and watch everything that I have taken, and you can ensure that I've been honest. Anything that is pure that you find with me, you can take and count it as stolen. And so literally it seems to Laban like a heads I win, tails you lose type of deal, which is very good for him, very bad for Jacob. That's the contract that they make. Now the rest of the chapter, in chapter 30, verse 35 to 43, we find a contest between the two of them. Let's read that together. Verse 35 to 43. "But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons, the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them exposing the white of the sticks, he set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped and speckled and spotted. And more so, Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. Really got to pay attention through all these details. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. So whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus, the man increased, that's Jacob, greatly and had large flocks, female servants, male servants, and camels and donkeys. We're scratching our head a little bit with some of these details. I don't know anybody who's ever come away from this being like, oh, yeah, I've done that. I mean, if any of you, no one in the first service did, yeah, this 100% we can say none of us have done things like this. But I do think it's actually quite humorous what's happening here with some old wives' tales in place. And really simple to understand if we get a bigger, maybe a larger view of it and don't get lost in the trees. So let's work through this together. Laban, in verse 35, being a deceiver himself, anticipates that he's going to be deceived. So what does he do? The really wonderful father-in-law thing to do. He takes all the stuff, all the animals that would have belonged to Jacob, takes them out, and puts them 3 days away with all his servants, technically leaving Jacob with zero animals. Because the only ones left with Jacob are all the pure ones, not the weird ones that he said that he would take. He's got all those, Laban does, far away. Wonderful father-in-law there, figure, things to not do. But then Jacob the deceiver begins deceiving, or at least he thinks he is. I think that's a helpful phrase here. We find this plan in verse 37 to 42, and it's strange to say the least. Let me follow this closely so I can even explain this to you. Jacob was going to find branches of a certain color, lay them in the watering trough to not only encourage, and I think according to his mind, accelerate mating among the animals, but to do so to produce offspring that would match the color of the sticks. In this way, Jacob thinks he can intentionally build himself a very large flock and leave Laban with only a very small flock. So that's the first part, the color sticks. You know, with Joseph, we have the coat of many colors. With Jacob, we have the sticks of many colors. That's what's going on here in this weird plan that he's trying to navigate. But that's not only what he does. Beyond that, there's a whole strong and weak thing. Jacob is intentionally pairing these strong animals together that they would mate and then put the color sticks out. So their offspring is strong and colored, speckled or spotted. And then he's going to intentionally pair the weak ones together and keep them the pure colors. So color sticks are gone and they're all normal. And that's Laban. So at the end of this plan, he's going to get all the miscolored animals, but they're all going to be strong and he'll have a bunch of them, while Laban will only have a few in his flock, and they're all weak, yet they're pure in color. And the crazy thing about this is it works. Does that boggle anyone's mind? This works. Or does it? Let's explore. What do we make of this? Well, two things, at least. Two things we make of this plan. First, this is retaliation. Did you pick up on that? Maybe. This is what's going on. Jacob remembers his wedding night. How he anticipated being with Rachel and anticipated waking to beautiful Rachel, not ugly Leah. But behold, in the morning, there's weak-eyed Leah. And he remembers being duped by Laban with what he thought was a strong woman with a weak woman. And yet here, he goes about this plan with this strange color sticks to get Laban back. And what's the result? He has duped Laban, with the result being he has now the strong flock, and Laban gets the weak bunch. Even though the eye, perhaps you'd think the pures are stronger, the abnormally ones are actually stronger. So Jacob the deceiver, who was deceived, now deceives Laban in the color stick plan. And it works. That's the first thing to think about this. This is retaliation from the son-in-law to uncle and father-in-law. Second, we have to mention just a brief word on the nature of this color stick plan. We've seen it was a common cultural belief in their day that if animals were exposed to a certain kind of visual stimulus during mating, then the outcome of that mating could be manipulated in such a way that the color of the offspring would match the color of the visual stimulus. That was common cultural belief in their day. And the question to be asked is, did that really work? I mean, we're scientific in our modern age. Like, I don't think farmers do this today to try to manipulate their offspring and sheep and cows or donkeys or whatever they got going on. So did this really work? Well, some really believe it did. John Calvin did. And he said in his commentary from chapter 31, later, Lord willing, we'll get to that next week, the whole chapter. And he said there that here, God revealed to Jacob the real plan on how to dupe Laban. And he did it, and it worked. And so, yes, God did it, but the plan really worked because the visual stimuli changed the color of the offspring. That's what Calvin would teach. And Calvin is not a foolish fellow. He's a very smart man, but he really believed that this happened. Well, there are options here. We could go with Calvin, or we could not. I think those are the two options. It worked, or it didn't. Here's where I land on this issue. I believe this to be an instance similar to what we've already seen in chapter 30. If you recall back in verse 14, in the birth wars narrative between Rachel and Leah, there's a discussion in verse 14. It starts there, and it goes on for a few verses about mandrakes, right? That they were to be used in fertility. It accelerated fertility and increased the chances of getting pregnant if you consumed mandrakes. And they did that, and it worked there. And so really the question with the mandrakes and the question with the color sticks is the same. Did those things really work, or is something else going on? Well, I think one thing is for sure. Jacob believed these things worked. He did. That's clear. And I don't think we're required to believe that they worked. I don't think we're required to agree with Jacob. That's all I need to say about that. I don't. I don't think that we are mandated to believe that these things actually work. I believe that both the mandrakes and the color sticks belong in the category of old wives' tales. But I also believe that the old wives might be wise and remembered for a reason. So did I just say yes and no? I think I did. Ultimately, though, it doesn't matter, because we know the one governing all the details of all the narratives in every book of the Bible and in every spot, right? We know this is God governing all the outcomes of all events. And so whatever type of man-made manipulation is going on, it's God who brings about the result. So I think that actually what's going on is God in his kindness, you could say, is condescending. It's the good use of that term, not the, you know, demeaning, you're so condescending to me. It's the good use that God came down, right? That's what we call Christmas, the incarnation, or God accommodating to Jacob's own cultural time to reveal how he's bringing things about. But I think, well, question, do you, when you finish chapter 30 and you see the plan work and you see Jacob the deceived with the weak wife, you see him kind of prevail over Uncle Laban with the weak flock, do some of you kind of do like a little celebration inside and you're like, yeah, he got him? You could. I don't think that's the response we should have. Because how did Jacob get back at Laban, but with his own deception also? He made a plan and carried it out and deceived his uncle. Yet Laban's trying to deceive him too by separating all Jacob's stuff 3 days away. And so he doesn't even know these things are going on. He comes back to a seemingly strong but weak flock. Well, he's got all the weirdos and they're super strong. We come again to a story in the Bible where we cannot look at it and say, there's the good guys. Because everyone in this scenario is not a good guy. They're all being deceptive. And so none of these people, Laban and Jacob are the main characters, none of them are the hero of this story, which leaves us with only one conclusion. God is the hero of this story, and God is the hero of all the stories of his people. God is the hero in view here. He's the one with whom we ought to arrive at. He had promised Jacob back in chapter 28, verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in you and in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So once again, we have a passage where God is blessing Jacob. God is blessing his people, greatly blessing his people despite his people. We need this reminder. This is the reminder I think we need. None of us can walk around as if we're the hero of our own story. No one ought to leave this building as if they're the hero of Sunrise, myself included. We have one hero, and it is God. It is the Lord Jesus who's the hero of all of our stories. And so, none of us can walk with a smugness or a swagger as if we are the reason that great blessing comes to anyone or anything. God does immensely bless his people. He lavishes grace and riches of glory, he calls them, on us, his people, but it's not because of us. He does this despite who we are, despite what we are, despite what we do, and despite all our many sins. He still comes in grace and does what we don't deserve. Perhaps, though, you don't see this as good news yet. You think, man, that guy needs counseling. That's a very low self-esteem. I mean, that's how the world views us, that we have a very low self-esteem because we talk about how bad we are all the time. But I know some of you believe this is good news, and praise God for that, but I know that some of you don't see it. Yet, maybe you think that your sins somehow have cut you off permanently from any kind of blessing or grace from God. If that's you, be encouraged. Because if we've learned one thing from Genesis, we've learned that God draws toward the unloved, the weak, the foolish, the sinful, the oppressed, the abused, the forgotten. We've seen this over and over in Genesis. I mean, just literally before, you don't have to turn pages, at least in my Bible. Just go back to chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, God loved her and opened her womb. Her husband hated her, and God loved her. He loved ugly Leah, and from her line comes the Savior of all ugly sinners. And no wonder, this same pattern is true throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and no wonder that this same pattern proves to be true when this God comes down to dwell among us wrapped in flesh, named Jesus. Who does he go to with grace? The unlovable, the wrecked of society, the oppressed, the poor, the wronged, the outcast. Who does he come with rebuke? The proud. So be encouraged. Whatever darkness inside of you troubles you, whatever capacities for wickedness and stupidity lurk within, whatever haunts you from your past, however fearful you are that you will never change, know this: your sin does not intimidate Jesus. What is right in him is greater than what is wrong in you. He's better at saving than you are at sinning. He's got more grace in him than you have guilt in you. And we can go on and on and on with sentences like this. This is gospel truth to take home to the bank. And you never will look at that number and be disappointed. It will always be super abounding. And it's here, at the point where all of us feel most disgusted with ourselves, the most helpless and most worthy of judgment. It's here where Jesus and his grace is the most tender toward us. This is how Christ welcomes us. It's cross-shaped. Because he took our sins on himself. In great love, he willingly came and endured a death he did not deserve. This is how he welcomes us, opening his arms and bringing us into his heart and into his life. And this is the same cross-shaped gospel welcome we ought to give one another. And so as we sinful deceivers welcome other sinful deceivers to the sinless Savior, heaven's welcome becomes real in our midst. Why else did Jesus say in John 13, they'll know you follow me for how you love one another? Heaven's welcome can be real, a felt reality in our midst, if we treat one another the way Christ has treated us. The very thought of that ought to bring comfort to us in all situations. They're never quite the same, yet they're always familiar. Bringing glory after glory after glory of the grace of God to us. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.